But the Apostle Paul, he's sitting in prison in Rome, and he gets a visit from this guy named Epaphras. And so Epaphras was a convert of Paul's on his missionary journey to Ephesus, his emphasis there. And Epaphras was discipled, and he became a Great Commission Christian, and he planted three churches that we know of. He planted the church at Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And this, of course, is the letter to Colossae. Not long after he planted these churches, a heresy began to creep in. It was a false doctrine, kind of spreading around like cancer through the whole area. And it was a mixture of Jewish traditions, Greek philosophy, and Greek and Roman gods. And we know it today as Gnosticism. That's the name it's come to have. And Gnosticism in the first century, what it was it was an attempt to make the narrow way of Jesus more acceptable to the rest of the audience, to the intellectual Greek audience. And the byproduct of this was a cheap gospel, a cheap and easy gospel that threatened to strip the identity of Jesus away and strip the gospel message away. And it sounds a lot like something that's happening today if we look around. There's a cheap and easy gospel being presented today. And so this guy Epaphras comes to Paul while he's sitting in prison and basically says, "Help! I don't know what to do. This is creeping in." And so Paul responds by writing Colossians. It's a hard-hitting, to-the-point. He's going to tell them what it's all. He's just going to lay it down on the line, tell them what's happening. He's combating this heresy that's going on that we know is Gnosticism that threatens the identity of Jesus. And so if you found your place in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Let's see what Paul has got to say about it. Please, if you would, stand in honor of reading of the Lord's word. Verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Thank you. You may be seated. Epaphras comes to Paul for help, and he says, "Paul, the gospel that you preach, that you're in prison for, the gospel that I was saved by, that transformed my life, is being perverted right before my eyes, and I don't know what to do. I need your help." You see, the Gnostics believed that Jesus was just a God among many, and we have false doctrines now that among us today, it hadn't gone away, we have some among us today that believe Jesus is just a God. And the Gnostics, they believe that Jesus was just a God on this whole series of angelic levels that they called eons. And they believed that this separated earth from heaven and that Jesus was somewhere near the top of these levels, these eons. And that there were several of these lesser angelic levels in between. And the only way to pass through these eons was to have the secret knowledge that was only allowed to certain privileged people. And only these privileged people could attain this knowledge to pass, traverse eon to eon, finally make their way to heaven. And they called all of these levels combined the fullness of God, the Gnostics did. And so when I was about, I don't know how old it was now, I was in my early 20s, I worked for a chemical company in Columbus, Georgia. And there was this girl there. I was still new in my faith as a Christian. And there was this girl there who was a Jehovah's Witness. Nice girl. But I would ask her, you know, I was new in my faith, and I was kind of wondering what they believed. And so I'd ask her from time to time to tell me about the Jehovah's Witness. And she wouldn't ever talk about it. But one day I finally asked her enough that I made her mad. And I said, just tell me something, what y'all believe, anything about y'all's faith, what y'all believe. And she looked at me and she said, we don't believe Jesus is God. And I said, well, I was still new in the faith, kind of on milk, so to speak, so I didn't know what to say to her. So I said, thank you for telling me something finally. But anyway, the Gnostics believe that Jesus is just a God. And so Paul begins laying it down in a way that they can understand. And sometimes it needs to be done that way. Sometimes we got to speak to people in a way that they can get it, right? We can't always worry about stepping on toes. And so Paul begins to lay it down in a way that they can understand. And he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so what comes to mind when you hear the word image? Like if I were to say, William is the spitting image of his father, what would you think? Or if I said he acts just like his mama, what would you think? Dan said I need to tell the truth up here. Okay, so anyway, when Paul's saying image of the invisible God, what he's saying is both. The Greek word being used here is the word icon, which means a mirror-like image or representation, referring to what is very close in resemblance, like a high-definition projection. But not only that, as defined by the context here, icon is more than a shadow or a replication. It's in character as well as image. And so have you ever been to one of those 4D theaters where you sit and you're watching it in 3D, but then the seat moves or something squirts on you or you smell something? Anyway, it kind of brings it to life, right? Well, it goes all the way up to 9D now. I can't imagine that. Yeah, there's like a 7D where you have a gun where you shoot a laser back at the screen. And then the 9D, you actually get virtual reality glasses and become a part of the movie that's going on. And so what Paul is saying is that Jesus is as close as you can get to actually seeing God's glory. To see Jesus is to see God. It's as if he made a chessboard, so to speak, became a player and got in there and played along with us. And so that raises the question, or at least it did in my mind, is why do we need this high-definition image of God? Why can't we just see God, right? And so can we see God? Let's see what the Bible's got to say about it. The Bible says that God is spirit, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Then in Exodus 33, this is God talking to Moses. He said, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, to see Jesus is to see God. If we saw God, we would die, right? But we have the fullness. Remember, they called all of these levels the fullness. We have the fullness of God in Jesus. To see Jesus is to see God. Okay, Paul, so if Jesus is the image, then describe him to us. Okay, in the scripture we just read in Colossians verses 15 and 16, he says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So Paul's saying Jesus is the firstborn and the creator. You say, how can this be? Well, the term firstborn here, it does not imply that Jesus was created. And some people try to make it that way. In first century Judaism, firstborn, it had a meaning. Yes, it could mean the child who was born first, but most often referred to preeminence when it comes to position or inheritance rights and things like that. And in the Jewish culture, it could mean this. It could mean the child born not first, so to speak, but the one that had preeminence in the family. And the same word was used of Israel, even though they weren't, I keep wanting to mess with this mic, even though they were not the first nation, they had preeminence in God's eyes. And so when he's saying firstborn here, he's not saying that Jesus was created. He's saying he is preeminent in everything, okay? And if Paul had been teaching that Jesus was created, he would have been agreeing with the heresy that was going on. And so he's not. He's implying preeminence here. And so when we ask the question, what does God look like? Well, he has preeminence. He's first in rank when it comes to everything. Okay, that's what Paul is saying here first. He's the firstborn. And then he says he's the preexistent creator. Okay, by him all things were created. That was verse 16. Jesus was God's agent of creation, both visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly spheres. When we think about the earth being created, Jesus was the agent in that, all right? When we think about Adam being formed, Jesus was the agent in that. We don't think about that. We think just God somehow, but the scripture tells us that Jesus was the preexistent creator. And when he's saying visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly spheres, it's what it is. It's a play on this Gnostic belief in the angelic levels that one must traverse through in order to get to heaven. He's saying, no, Jesus is the firstborn. He's got preeminent. He created this, all right? That girl that I was talking about earlier, who was a Jehovah's Witness, they actually believed that Jesus was Michael the Archangel in human flesh, not God in human flesh. And so when she told me that she didn't believe Jesus was God, she was telling me the truth. They don't believe that. And yes, there are angels. The Bible makes that clear. There's all sorts, right? And so, but they're created beings. They're not, and Paul's saying that Jesus is not merely a created angel, but he's Lord over all this. He is the creator. He created the angels. He's not merely an angel. He created the angels. He created earth and heaven. He created everything. Everything was created by him and for him. In Romans 11:36, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." John 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." He is the firstborn. He is the preexistent creator. He created time. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist, all right? Before he walked the earth as a man, he existed as the second person of the triune God. He was preexistent. He made time, all right? He was before time. He has preeminence. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. John 17:5 says, this is Jesus, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." All right? If you don't believe anybody else, Jesus is saying this. So what else, Paul? You're telling us that he is the firstborn, the preexistent creator. Well, Paul's saying that he's also the sustainer. In verse 17 we just read, it said, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It's not on the screen here, but in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." If you think about it, in reality, we're pretty fragile here on earth. I mean, if you look at how the solar system works, the sun is 93 million miles away. It's kind of like driving to South Georgia, but... But anyway, it's 93 million miles away. If it were closer, we'd be too hot. If it were further away, we'd freeze. If you think about the way that the solar system works with all the orbiting, with all the seasons and different things like that, it's pretty amazing. And it should alert us to the fact that he holds all things together. I mean, if you just think about it, it would only take one big asteroid or something hitting the earth, or one big solar flare, or whatever, and we'd be wiped out. And so he's holding it all together physically, but not only physically, but also spiritually. Second Peter, I did have Hebrews, sorry about that. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Okay? What he is using here, the words "will be destroyed" that you see there, is one word in the Greek, and it also means loosed. And it's also used in Revelation 20, where it talks about Satan being loosed out of his prison. And so he's holding all things together. And just like he's got Satan on a chain, he's holding that together. And I don't want to be around when he lets it go, right? Christ is holding everything together. He is the firstborn. He is the preexistent creator. He is the sustainer. He's holding everything together. But he's also our redeemer, right? And verse 18 said, "He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." It said he was the firstborn from the dead so that he himself would have to come first place, He had preeminence in creation, and in his resurrection, he's going to have preeminence over death, so that he will have preeminence in everything. He did this. This is in reference to the resurrection, and this really is the Christian backbone. If this didn't happen, if Jesus is in the grave somewhere, then everything we believe is a wash. But I'm here to tell you, it's not a wash, and he did rise from the grave, and we're not hopeless. If you think about it, in the Bible, there's three types of raisings from the dead. You have resuscitation. That's like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and different people. All right, they died again, right? They might have been brought back, but they died again eventually. So you have resuscitation. Then you have something called translation. If you remember Enoch and Elijah, they never really died. They just went to heaven, right? And so, and then you have resurrection, and only Jesus has ever done this. And so he's the firstborn of the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's got preeminence over creation. He's got preeminence over death. And so he's got first place in everything. Paul said, "Listen, Colossae, you don't need special knowledge. You don't have to traverse through eons to reach God. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ," is what he's saying. He's going to have first place in everything. Everything's been created through him, for him. By him, he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. All of the fullness that you're talking about dwells in Christ, not these angelic levels. It's in him, through him, and unto him. And so you're like, man, tell him, Paul. Tell him all about it. I can just hear Paul as he's writing this. But anyway, when we were at sports camp one time, Coleman was a baby, wasn't he? It was 2010. We went to a sports camp, and there was this boy there named Marcus, and he was from a Mormon family. And we began talking to him about the Bible, and every time we'd say something about the Bible, he'd throw in there and the Book of Mormon. And so there's a good ending to the story. Is by the end of the sports camp, he had come to accept Christ as his Savior. And so there's a good story to that. But it's easy to look back in history and see how Gnosticism affected the church and then how Paul responded to it. But we're not far removed from it now. I'm telling you, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I told you, they believe that Michael was the archangel. Michael the archangel was that Jesus was actually him in the flesh. The Mormons believe that there's different levels or kingdoms in the afterlife. Kind of sounds like this, right? And it depends on what you believe and do to which level you get to. Then you got Scientology out here now that thinks that there's multiple gods and that some are above others. And then you got the Jehovah's Witness. They say Jesus was a god. They even changed their Bible to say that. It's here today, folks. I mean, Gnosticism might have been what it was called then, but we got this other names now. We don't need a Book of Mormon. We don't need the Jehovah's Witness literature. We don't need any special knowledge to traverse through eons. All we need to know is that we're sinners and that we're on our way to hell and that God, the picture he painted, he stepped in there and died for us, that if we'll trust in him, we can be saved from that. That's all we need to know. Colossians 2, Paul here, verses 8 through 10 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Listen, Paul put it plain in first century language, telling them that they don't need all these levels, that all the fullness was in Jesus, that Jesus was God. And so I'm going to put it plain right now in Georgia English. South Georgia is what I speak, but y'all can understand it in North Georgia English. Jesus is God. All right? Let's don't. That Jehovah's Witness, she said, "I don't believe Jesus is God." Well, she's wrong. All right? The Bible, all the way through it, says he is. He's the second part of a triune God who was from before time. His spirit turned flesh, stepped into his own creation to save us from our own mess. Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20 is him cleaning up the mess of that we made. He's not a baby in a manger or a great prophet, even though he was. He's not an angel. He is God in human flesh is what Jesus is. I don't want to say it any other way than that this morning. And that's what Paul was telling them in Colossians. There's no middle ground here. You either believe Jesus, you believe the Bible, or you don't. There's no way to work your way out of this. The turning point in my life when I left, you know, I was saved already, but I left the law enforcement, went to the ministry, was when I realized this. I mean, I knew it before, but it hit home. I was reading through Philippians, and I realized, man, this is God. I can either bow my knee now, or I can bow it in front of him when I'm standing there in judgment. And so I was like, man, I realized who he was. Paul's not beating around the bush, and I'm not either. The Bible says what it says, and there's no middle ground here, all right? We either believe it or we don't. This is the backbone of our faith. He rose from the grave. He ascended, and he is God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul being willing to lay it on the line, even though it wasn't his church, Lord. Thank you for him sitting there in prison, having the time to do this. Lord, I pray this morning that if this took anybody by surprise, what the Bible says about Jesus, who he really is, Father, I pray they'll take this time now to make that right in their own heart, Lord. I pray that if there's someone here hearing this that doesn't know you in a personal way, doesn't know the salvation that you came to give, Lord, I pray that they'll make that right this morning. I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.